You're listening to another inspiring teaching from Devonport Church of Christ, Tasmania, Australia. For more information about our church, please log on to www.devonportcoc.com.au.
Some of us do avoid it until it bottles up like a volcano and erupts. Some thrive on it. Some like watching it, think Jerry Springer. And some believe that a conflict is the end to a relationship. Now, while this sermon topic is oh so relevant for our marriage series, it's also an issue that affects most relationships. Children and their parents, siblings, bosses and employees, work colleagues, in-laws, friends. Today, simply, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about conflict and dealing with it, especially in marriage relationships, and what practical applications are right there on the pages of the Bible. Conflict is normal. Any relationship is going to have conflict. If a friend tells me that her and her husband never fight, it kind of worries me. Not because husbands and wives should always be yelling at each other, but because conflict is natural. Rather than avoiding conflict in marriage, we must embrace healthy conflict in a way to enjoy and love our spouse. Avoiding or denying the inevitable mix-ups of marriage only postpone having to really deal with them and grow through them. Now, most of us, we enter marriage with undeveloped conflict resolution skills. We don't really know how to fight fair. The truth that conflict is one of the greatest pathways to growth escapes us, as we are left grappling often with unfair assaults, personal attacks, unresolved issues, and deeper hurts. Many children are growing up following what has been modelled to them at home, and they're growing up with terrible conflict resolution skills themselves. I see it daily at work, where students miss weeks at a time from school because they've had a run-in with someone and they just don't know how to deal with it or how to move forward. Processes in schools, such as restorative circles, are commonplace nowadays in classrooms to model safe conflict resolution solutions. More and more students, though, are needing to be taught the real basics of how to listen to each other, how to separate the issue from the emotion, and how to strategically resolve the issue. So why do we fight? Well, Time magazine reports that money is the number one reason for fights in marriages, followed by goals, vacation, kids, work, house, in-laws, health issues, church, even pets. James, in James chapter 4, also asks this question. What causes fights and quarrels amongst you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you asked with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, so James first raises the question, what causes fights and quarrels? Now, I would suggest that in your marriages, you are going to have the occasional philosophical or theological differences. But let's be honest. The majority are not these. The majority are those little quarrels that we have daily, not about theology, but about our own selfish desires. He goes on to say, you kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. In other words, you don't get what you want, so you go to extremes. You kill with your words. You covet. You lust. You're envious. You have internal struggles. You quarrel and you fight. Now, I went to the Message to have a look at verse 2 because the sinner I am actually likes the Message. And it says, you wouldn't think of just asking God for it, would you? And why not? Because you would be asking for what you have no right to, you spoilt children, each wanting your own ways. Ouch. This confirms that James is talking about the quarrels. Those quarrels that if we ask God to intercede, he wouldn't, because our asks would be like that of spoilt children. James is talking about the fights, the disagreements, the angst and the tensions created by our own wants, our own selfish desires. Let's be true. The one thing that you're going to have as long as you're on this planet is selfish desires. You're going to want your way, and your mate's going to want his or her way. And we need to figure out how to deal with this conflict. You love camping? Your partner doesn't. You're a messy? Your partner likes to see the top of the bench. You might be jealous because your partner gets more time for themselves. They get more sleep. They're not changing the baby nappy. They have more prestige. They have less health problems. They find certain things easy. These are those things that often start many of our arguments. Some things we argue about are simple. What to watch on TV, where to go on holiday, how much percentage to put into our savings. But we get to more difficult things, don't we? Like, how authoritarian are you as a parent? Whether you should lend your family money, whether you should move to a different state. The Bible deals with these selfish desires quite simply. Philippians chapter 2 says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. It sounds so simple. Just regard the other person as more important than yourself. But if you're anything like me, when you're in a conflict, that's the last thing on your mind. So we know that most conflicts are influenced by selfishness. Let's see what the Bible says about doing conflict right. Our reading today that Lisa read steps us through four really important steps in dealing with conflict in a godly way. And my prayer is that one of these steps will challenge you to do conflict better. Our first step is be honest. Verse 25, so you must stop telling lies. Tell each other the truth, because we all belong to each other in the same body. The Message says, what this adds up to then is this, no more lies, no more pretense. Tell your neighbour the truth. In Christ's body, we are all connected to each other after all. When you lie to others, you end up lying to yourself. The first skill in our verse, the first skill of fighting fair is to be honest. The word here, stop, means to discard, to strip off, to cast away. It's translated as to put off. God is telling us to get rid of any falsehoods and start to put on truth-telling. Now, this verse in context is actually speaking about relationships within the church between believers. Christians, believers, you are to be truth-tellers, not people who lie to one another. If you are serious about being a Christ follower, then you must be honest. But what is true in the church should be even more so true in the one body of marriage. Remember, when two become one. But sometimes we're afraid of what might happen when we speak the truth, even if it's in love. We think that if we're honest with people, they'll push us away. We'd rather not tell our boss what we really think because she or he might get angry. We'd rather not tell our spouse something because he or she will just get defensive. We'd rather not tell our teacher or our parents because they really wouldn't understand. even in marriage, truth can be terrifying. What does truth look like in marriage? Well, truth looks like being vulnerable. It means telling your spouse if you're unhappy in the place you are mentally. It means telling your spouse if you just feel like a failure. It means telling the truth if you took the only iPhone charger cord left in the house and left it at work. It means telling the truth if you know that you're stressed and you're taking it out on your family. It means vulnerable. It means being vulnerable and talking to your spouse about how you are going with your spiritual life and how you would like to change it or grow it. It means telling them when you are feeling unloved, unappreciated, or unheard. The conversations are hard. It means letting your spouse know when they've let you down, when they need to do better, when they make you feel stupid or disrespected. It has to come from a place of honesty. Honesty can be terrifying. Unfortunately, if you hide your true feelings in order to preserve harmony, you will undermine the integrity of your relationship. You might think, and I know people like this, they think they are keeping the peace, but actually those feelings will go underground and eventually come out somewhere. And for those of you who are married, you will never have a marriage of oneness if you and your spouse don't value authenticity. It's not easy to tell the truth, especially when it hurts. But if we value good relationships and take God seriously, it's essential that we develop this first skill in conflict resolution. You can't really build a relationship if truth and honesty are not valued. This means that you will choose to do what is not easy, but what's right. To be honest, to speak truth, even if it means going through a tunnel of chaos. Our second skill is be angry. The verse says, when you are angry, do not sin. And be sure to stop being angry before the end of the day. Do not give the devil a way to defeat you. Be angry. This conflict resolution skill seems a little bit counterintuitive, that you must learn to be angry. Let's be honest. Anger is not a matter of if. It doesn't say if you are angry, but when you are angry. Unless you're dead from the neck up, you are going to be angry in your marriage. But there's more to this skill. It says, be angry and do not sin. Now, anger and how we express it and the damage that it causes is a sermon in itself. The expression of anger is nearly always volcanic. And just like every volcano is different, we all express our anger differently. There are three main ways that anger can be expressed, and each way damages in its own unique way. Now, I am a science teacher, so go with me with the volcanoes. Okay, so the first type of anger eruption is likened to the Strombolian eruption. This is that type of volcano that is predictable, noisy, and spits out volcanic materials like cinders and thick, pasty lava bombs. The second type of anger eruption is the Hawaiian volcano. These are those volcanoes that the National Geographic people can get really close to, because they're that simmering lava type. They're not going to burst out or erupt all of a sudden, but they have simmering lakes, and their lava moves slowly down hills, down roads, and takes everything in its path. The third type of eruption is called a Vulcanian eruption. Some of you would know this as the bottled up type. That volcano is unpredictable, and you can't see the anger as it builds and builds and builds under the surface, and eventually it pops its top and sends ash-laden gas, steam, and all sorts of volcanic rock in the air. Now, to you, one of those might sound worse than the other. But honestly, each is damaging in its own way. And your anger, whether it comes out wrathfully, sullenly, or eventually, leads you to sin. And you are left with hurting people and disappointment in yourself. So how do we not erupt? The command is stunningly simple. Stop being angry before the end of the day. Anger is God-given. God designed emotion so that it should motivate you to deal with the problem that caused the anger and to do so in a timely fashion. Don't let it explode, vent, simmer, fester, or turn into resentment. If anger is not expressed appropriately, it will wipe out relationships like the destruction of a volcano. Now, there's a lot of wisdom in what God says here. If you are angry, you are responsible to take care of that anger before the day is through. Don't let it fester. Deal with that horrible uncomfortableness. Deal with the tension. Deal with the hurt now, not tomorrow. The advice is really clear for married couples. Don't go to bed angry. Don't sleep on the couch. Work it out to a resolution there and then. But in other relationships, this wisdom also holds true. Confront and work through conflicts just when they spark. When something that is said hurts you, talk to the person then and there. Don't let it fester. Find out, do they really mean that? For the devil uses time to his advantage. What was just a misspoken statement quickly becomes a huge deal when time, other people, and an overanalyzing brain all weigh into the conversation. Anyone who has seen the damage and the far-reaching destruction of a simple family disagreement become a generational rift where children don't speak to their parents and grandchildren don't know their grandparents will attest to the small, hard cost of having a conversation at the beginning rather than a lifetime of missing out. Relationships are hard on their own. They take a lot of work. Don't give the devil an opportunity to drive a wedge between you and your loved one. If you determine to resolve your anger before you sleep, you take away one of the devil's most strategic weapons. I'm just going to get a drink. Number three is be kind. Verse 29 says, when you talk, do not say harmful things, but say what people need. Words that will help others become stronger. Then what you say will do good to those who listen to you. End of verse 32 that Lisa read said, be kind and compassionate to one another. Now, some of you have no trouble with this in your relationship. You always try to think about the other person first by determining to meet their needs on a regular basis. You watch your tongue, you focus on what you're saying. You really want your spouse to feel secure and significant. But others of you, especially in conflict, we can be pretty tough on our spouse. We don't really cut him or her slack. Instead of looking to compliment, to encourage, or to build up, you find yourself criticizing and cutting down. I'm convinced that the quickest way to bury your marriage is by using a lot of little digs, constant criticism, and negativity. Be kind. In a 20-year study of 2,000 married couples, researchers uncovered one important predictive factor in determining which couples would stay married for the long haul. If you want to have a marathon marriage, You need to work, and I mean work, at maintaining a 5-to-1 ratio of positive to negative comments. Positive interactions like complimenting, smiling, touching must outnumber the negative comments like sarcasm or put-downs in a ratio of 5-to-1. I don't know about you, but to do that, you have to be intentional about it. Be kind in conflict. Never use words like always or never. You never take out the garbage. You always leave Zeke at church. Probably are not true statements, and they certainly aren't kind. In any case, they tend to make the other person defensive and stop listening to the rest of what you have to say. Be kind. Remember that God made you different from one another. In the middle of a tense discussion, sometimes it helps to say something like, "Not wrong, just different." Be kind. Use words like please and thank you even in your conflict. We are often more polite to strangers than we are our mates. Be kind in conflict. Look into their eyes when you are in conflict. The eyes are the window to our soul. As the current generation knows too well, it is easy to be mean from behind a screen or not face to face. But look into the eyes of someone, especially someone you love, and you will see the impact that your words have in their eyes. And your words and your heart will be softened. When in the midst of conflict, I always try to remember the saying, right or relationship. Admittedly, the rest of my family looks at me as if I have two heads when I say this in the middle of an argument. But during a conflict, you have to ask the question, right now, what is more important? Being right, being correct, being the winner? Or is the relationship worth more? Now, the Moore House were pretty blessed with 6 hotheads, all who are extremely competitive. There is not a placid bone in our gene pool. So this whole concept of right or relationship and not being the winner is definitely a work in progress. Number 4, be forgiving. Verse 32 says, be kind and loving to each other and forgive each other just as God forgave you in Christ. If you want to have a marriage that lasts for the long haul, or if you want to have a better relationship with the people in your life, you need to know how to have a good fight. You can do that by being honest, being angry, and being kind. But I believe the 4th skill, learning to forgive and learning to ask for forgiveness, is the most important. If you want to have a good fight, you need to remember the goal is not who wins, but to be reconciled. And in order to put down your weapons, it's important to learn the skill of forgiving and forgetting. You cannot forget until you forgive. It is not automatic, it is a process. But one definitely leads to another. In any relationship, there will be conflict, and sometimes it's handled well. Let's be honest, sometimes it's not. But if you don't develop the ability to forgive, you will not have a very good marriage, and you won't ever experience the growth of a friendship that has come through a disagreement and come out stronger on the other end. Knowing how to apologise, saying sorry, seeking forgiveness, taking responsibility and truth-telling is harder for some than others. Yet it is not only something we must be able to do, I believe it's a skill. When raising children, one of the early lessons they learn is how to say sorry. Child hits another child. Say sorry. Child rips a prize drawing. Say sorry. Child writes all over the wall. Say sorry. as parents try to teach the good habit of apologising. But any parent knows that just saying sorry is not enough. Often it plays out like this. Amos, say sorry to Zeke for whacking him over the head. Sorry! Or to the preteen, please apologise for being disrespectful. Sorry. We all know that the power of the word sorry is often not enough. But true remorse and often action is required to show true repentance. Now, I have learned over the last few years that just like people have love languages, and usually one of or two of these love languages is likely to make a bigger impact, the way we apologise also has a varying degree of impact. Have you ever apologised to someone and thought that they didn't really feel your regret? Or has someone apologised to you and you walked away not really sure if they were sorry? How many arguments have you had with your spouse and apologies have been expressed, but you went away wondering if they really knew you were sorry or if they even got what you were fighting about? Gary Chapman, one of my favourite authors, narrows down the 5 different ways that people actually need to hear "I'm sorry" for them to really believe that you are sorry. Now, I've put them up on the screen, and I think that you'll find that one or more of them resonates especially with you. The first language of apology is expressing regret. If the person who you have hurt has this language, what they really want to know is, do you actually understand how deeply your behaviour has hurt me? You need to say that you are sorry and what you are sorry for. The second language of apology is accepting responsibility. If the person that you apologise to has this language, they want you to accept responsibility for what you did and said and acknowledge it was wrong. The third language of apology is making restitution. If someone has this apology language, what they really want to know is, do you still love me? Your behaviour has seemed so unloving to them that they wonder how you could love them and do what you did. Number 4, genuinely expressing the desire to change your behaviour. If this is someone's apology language, if your apology does not have the desire to change your behaviour, you have not truly apologised to them. Whatever else you say, they do not see it as being sincere. Number 5, requesting forgiveness. If you offend someone who has this apology language, the words, "Will you please forgive me?" are the words they want to hear. Requesting forgiveness is the way to touch their hearts, and it's the way that feels sincere to them. Now, I know that's a lot of information, and it's a process. I have found these definitions or these languages to be so helpful in understanding what I need from someone when they've offended me, and so helpful for my children and my husband, but to know how to actually apologise so that it is sincere and so they know that I really am sorry. On a side note, a few years ago, I was taught that you could say sorry to someone like this. I'm sorry if you took what I said to mean blah, 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 blah. Or I'm sorry if you interpreted my actions as blah, 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 blah. Let me just say, you're either sorry or you're not. You say sorry without justifying why you hurt someone, without turning it back on them. You accept responsibility, you own it without conditions. Now, this passage ends with the phrase, just as Christ God forgave you. The best way to learn the skill is to experience firsthand the forgiveness that comes from confessing your shortcomings to God. Once you taste the freedom that comes from having your sins forgiven, it will be easier for you to extend that same type of forgiveness to your spouse, your friends, your families, and your co-workers. To say it another way, you will be unable to forgive as God wants you to until you have experienced the kind of forgiveness that comes only as a result of God's forgiving work in your own life. Be honest. Be honest with your partner, honest with yourself. Be angry. Allow yourself to feel anger, but don't sin in the process. Be kind. Don't shoot bullets or darts. Do not sin. Don't try to have the upper hand. Be forgiving. Learn how to apologize, how to accept apology, and how to resolve your conflict.